For our scripture reading this morning, we'll be reading from John chapter 12 as we remember the triumphal entry of Jesus on this day, a week before his crucifixion and also his resurrection. John chapter 12, beginning with verse 9, I'll read through verse 19. Hear the word of God. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with them when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So I've read John chapter 12, verses 9 through 19. If we look at this passage, we see what a celebration it was as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, laying the palm trees before them. And in other accounts, it says that they had coats were laid down before him. As he rode from Bethany into Jerusalem 1 week before his painful and humiliating death on the cross. But what was all the celebration about? There was many perspectives that were attached to this event, but it's significant to note that the external celebration, though it was proper because Jesus is the Messiah and King of Israel, was motivated by a wrong idea of who Jesus is and who he was. Not only did the people in Jesus' day have a wrong idea about him, but there was also many wrong ideas about Jesus even today. And the consequences in either case are most serious. Not just eternal consequences in terms of our eternal state, but also in this life. When circumstances don't churn out the way we think it should, then oftentimes there's this fear-driven response that oftentimes carries with it consequences that are most dire. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem marked the beginning of the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And for many who participated in the celebration, 5 days later, their joy turned into despair, defeat, discouragement, and ultimately fear. What went wrong, or did it? The event of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is recorded in all four gospel accounts. Now, the other three accounts give more details of the event. However, John has given us an account of the event that is not different, but is more focused on certain aspects of the event. This morning, we'll examine John's account of the triumphal entry of Jesus, as it is recorded in the passage that we just read in John chapter 12. But we're going to be focused on verses 12 through 19. While I don't intend to cover every detail of this passage, there's going to be things in there that I won't be talking about, but I do want to draw out three very significant points concerning this joyous occasion, because indeed it was. First, I'd like to consider the event from the perspective of the Pharisees and also what the multitude conceived of Jesus, and why they were celebrating his entry into Jerusalem in the manner that's recorded in this passage. As we look at verses 12 and 13, and then also 17 through 19. Second, I'd like to consider why Jesus rode on a donkey's colt rather than a more glorious horse a chariot. That was the custom of kings in that day. A king would ride on a stallion, something that was glorious looking, or a chariot that was all decked out. Verses 14 and 15, we'll look at that. We'll consider, why did he ride on a donkey's colt? And third, I'd like us to look into why the disciples didn't understand the significance of this event, which you find in verse 16. And as you can see, we're not really taking this in order as it's been presented here in the passage, but hopefully this will help draw out a particular theme. And so let's look at verse 12, where it tells us a great multitude had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now the feast was the Passover feast. And this feast was a very important feast because it drew everybody from all the Jews from nations, not just national Israelites who were born of the bloodline of Israel, but also those who were proselytized, who had been proselytized by the Jews, and they became Jews. And so what they did is that they gathered together from many, many nations. And as they gathered there, they heard that Jesus was coming, that he was coming to Jerusalem. But what was so different about this arrival than other times Jesus went there? Jesus went to Jerusalem every year for 30 years. From the day he was born, 8 days later, they were in Jerusalem. He was being circumcised. And every year after that, he went to Jerusalem. Why this year did this draw so much attention? The difference was that Jesus had just performed a most remarkable miracle in front of many, many witnesses. He had just raised Lazarus from the dead, as we read in chapter 11. That's recorded for us in chapter 11 of that Gospel of John. And it was those who witnessed the miracle who were stirring up the crowd. We read in verse 17, therefore the people who were with them when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. They were spreading the word around. The miracle that Jesus performed was not done in private. It was done with a lot of the Jews of that day present, because they were there mourning the death of Lazarus. They were seeking to comfort Mary and Martha and the death of their brother Lazarus. And so they witnessed that event that took place, that miraculous event. The credibility of the witness of this miracle is undoubted. It was unquestioned that this actually took place because there were so many who had witnessed it. Even the Pharisees, who could not deny its certainty. And it troubled them so greatly that they used it to encourage themselves to seek more diligently a means to kill Jesus and Lazarus. So they not only did they want to kill Jesus, as is recorded for us in chapter 11, verse 53, where it says, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death, that is Jesus, to death. And then we read over here in chapter 12, verse 10, which we read in our scripture reading, it says, but the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also. In verse 19 of our text before us, we see them chastising themselves for not being more aggressive in stopping Jesus. They saw him as a threat to their power and their status. They were expressing great fear that Jesus would upset the power and control they enjoyed over the people. We see this in chapter 11, verse 48. If you look over there, it says, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. They didn't rejoice over the miracle. They were lamenting it because they knew that this was a sure sign of the Messiah. But there was a problem that they had. They didn't like the Messiah, the God that the Father had sent, because it didn't fit their image of him, of the Messiah. They knew that the raising of Lazarus was a sign that the Messiah had come, which is implied in verse 18 of our text. It says, for this reason, the people who met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. It was a sign of what? The sign that the Messiah had come. to the Pharisees that meant trouble for them, but to the multitude it was a cause for celebration. And so the multitude gathered together to give a royal welcome to the Messiah, the promised deliverer and Savior, the King of Israel. But what kind of Messiah were they celebrating? What kind of Messiah was Jesus? What kind of king was he? For the multitude, the Messiah would be a political, earthly conqueror who would deliver them from the Roman rule and oppression. And then the Messiah would assume his role as the King of Israel, sitting upon the throne of David, as is promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This was the understanding of the Messiah in Jesus' day. We see that in the response of the Pharisees in chapter 11, verses 47 to 52. It's evident in what even before that miracle, we saw it happen in, go back to chapter 6 of John, and we see when he performed that miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. You read through that miracle, and at the end of that miracle, it says in verse 15, it says that they wanted to take him by force and make him king. Why? Because they knew that this was one of the things that the Messiah was going to do. These miracles that he was going to perform. And even the disciples were caught up with this understanding, as we see in the conversation of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. If you recall in Luke chapter 24, 21, they were hopeful that Jesus was going to come and restore the kingdom of Israel. But their hopes were all dashed because why? Because he died. He was put to death. And in the question that the disciples asked Jesus even after his resurrection in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they said, well, when are you going to restore the kingdom? They still didn't get it. They didn't understand. And it's with this terrible misconception of the Messiah, it is with great celebration that the multitude gathered together to welcome and honor Jesus of Nazareth, who truly is the Messiah, the King of Israel, but not the one that the people had imagined him to be. Not the multitude, not the Pharisees, not the disciples. And sadly, this false image of him is what's portrayed of Jesus today in many, many Christian circles. He's become more of a political king and a social reformer than one who is ruling over all things for the spiritual salvation of his people and his kingdom. We see a lot of that teaching in liberation theology. It's come more as a social reformer. With this incorrect understanding of him, we find in verse 13 of the passage before us this morning that when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, the multitude took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. In their minds that they had envisioned this impending victory over the Roman legions, the Roman oppression. As they envisioned this victory, they cut off palm branches and laid them before Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem. Those that didn't have palm branches laid their coats before him. We find in the other records, gospel records, honoring him as they would a conquering king in anticipation of the restored kingdom of Israel that was about to take place. While they laid out palm branches and coats, the multitude shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. This expression comes from Psalm 118, 25 and 26, which is a messianic psalm. By using this exclamation, the multitude gave testimony that they understood Jesus was the Messiah. Indeed, he was and he is. And even though they had a wrong concept of the Messiah, they nevertheless gave proper and due honor to him as the Messiah, the King of Israel. It wasn't that they shouldn't have honored him in this way, but they honored him with an idea that was wrong. Calvin is instructive when he writes, quote, the word Hosanna is composed of two Hebrew words and means say, I beseech you. Particularly consecrated for the purpose of blessing the kingdom of the Messiah, to the same first purpose are the words which immediately follow. Blessed be the King of Israel who cometh in the name of the Lord. For this is also a joyful prayer for the happy and prosperous success of that kingdom on which the restoration and prosperity of the Church of God depended. End quote. See, these are all proper understandings. Save, we beseech thee. Indeed, he does save, but not in the way that they thought. And though their welcome and celebration were appropriate, they had all the wrong reasons for doing that. And it's because they had it wrong, 1 week later, that great joy quickly turned to disappointment and fear, which altered their whole disposition towards him. Jesus didn't come as a political Messiah to restore the earthly kingdom of Israel. He came as a Messiah who would deliver us from our spiritual enemies, the curse of Adam's sin, redeeming all who believe in him from the penalty of sin, and reigning over the eternal kingdom at the right hand of the Father, over, quote, all principality and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. Ephesians 1:21. This is the king that's going to rule. Not an earthly king, but an eternal king. Rules at the right hand of God the Father. This leads us to the point of the message, to the second point of the message, which is why Jesus rode a donkey's colt rather than a more glorious horse or chariot, as was the custom of kings in that day. We explain the reason he did that in this way. The Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament was portrayed as a suffering servant. And as such, he would suffer and die to bear in his body the wrath of God against the sins of his people, as I have mentioned. And as we also read in Isaiah, beginning with the latter half of chapter 52, going all the way through chapter 53. Apparently, the Jews missed this part of the prophecy in Isaiah. They also missed the one in Psalm 22, where a similar type of prophecy is revealed, portraying the actual suffering of the Messiah in a most graphic way, down to the point where it talks about his bones separating. If you understand what it means to be crucified, you understand that this was a prophecy of something that was going to take place, a manner of crucifixion. At that time, when that psalm was written, crucifixion was not even thought of. It hadn't been conceived of. It was something that was done, developed through the Roman Empire. And yet it's being described in great detail in the psalm. And so it is that the suffering servant was the picture of Jesus, is what with the picture that Jesus was portraying when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, as we read in verse 14 of the passage before us this morning in John. The Messiah was not a conquering military man who gained political power by defeating his earthly foes. He was a humble servant who came to conquer a much greater enemy, sin and death. Not only to conquer them, but also to establish a much greater kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, an eternal kingdom, which came through his death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later. Calvin is again helpful when he writes, quote, when he describes Christ as riding on an ass, the meaning is that his kingdom will have nothing in common with the pomp, splendor, wealth, and power of the world. And it was proper that this should be made known by an outward manifestation that all might be fully assured it is spiritual, end quote. That the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, spiritual in nature. It is for this reason that Jesus rode a young donkey into Jerusalem. Moreover, it also was in fulfillment of the prophecy found in Zechariah 9, which is quoted here in our passage in John, in verse 15. Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. If the Pharisees had a correct understanding of who the Messiah was, then they would not have feared. They would not have feared the loss of their power and position. They would not have feared those who they considered their enemies. They'd be looking beyond their earthly enemies. And they would not fear as they saw Jesus riding on the donkey colt. If the multitude had a correct understanding of the Messiah, they too would have not feared when they shouted a few days later, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" When they realized that Jesus was not the Messiah that they had imagined in their minds and were disappointed and discouraged when He got arrested and sentenced to death, they wouldn't have been crying out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" In fact, when you think about the multitude in this way, how they flip-flop. At one end of the week, the beginning of the week, they were crying out, "Hosanna." At the end of the week, they were saying, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Reminds me of that parable that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 13 of the seed and the sower. If you want to look at that, just look at it real quick. Matthew chapter 13, if you turn in your Bibles. If you recall that parable, it talks about four different soils that the seed lands on. The first seed lands on the roadway and immediately is snatched away by the birds, which Jesus says means that Satan just takes it away. Doesn't germinate, doesn't even sprout up. Then there's some that fell on stony places, rocky places. They immediately sprang up with great joy, but when the heat came, they immediately withered away. Then you have the ones that were choked out by weeds, and then you had the good soil where they germinated, they grew, and multiplied. It's the second set of seeds that reminds me of this multitude, of the multitude here. They joyfully received the word. They rejoiced in it. They cried out, "Hosanna." And when trials and troubles came along, they quickly abandoned Jesus because they had the wrong idea about Him. If the disciples had a correct understanding of the Messiah, they would not have scattered in fear of the Jewish leaders when Jesus was arrested and condemned to death by crucifixion. Even after He was raised from the dead, where did Jesus find them? They were hiding behind locked doors out of fear of the Jews. Further, if the people, including the disciples, had a correct idea of the Messiah, they would have known that it was not only necessary that He suffered and died, it was for this very purpose that Jesus came. That is so that the Messiah would die on the cross to redeem them from their sins and then raise again to reign over all things. Instead of fear, joy and thankfulness would have filled their hearts, even though that they would sorrow over the death of Christ, even the manner of His death, because they knew He was dying for them. But there would be joy because they knew that they couldn't redeem themselves. And with thankful hearts rejoicing in the fact that their redemption was being purchased for them at His death. It's almost like when we see a loved one pass away who is a true believer in Christ. We rejoice knowing that they're in the presence of the Lord, but we sorrow because we miss them. Though they would have sorrowed over His death, they would have been thankful and received that death with joy. Had the multitude had a correct idea of the Messiah, they would continue to cry out, "Hosanna," rather than "Crucify Him." And they would have rested in the enduring comfort of the coming of the King of Israel through His resurrection and being seated at the right hand of God the Father to reign over all things. What is your idea of the Messiah? Is He an earthly deliverer who saves us from physical poverty or political oppression, or a mighty warrior, a conqueror of nations, as the Jews believed and do believe even now? Is He an economic or environmental Messiah? Saves us from all of the pollution of our environment. Is He a social reformer, a political king who rules over the world through His church, as many believe today? Or is the Messiah the one who delivers us from our spiritual enemies, sin and death, as prophesied in Scripture? We must be careful how we answer it, because it's not just the words that fall from our lips. It's our actions that answer these questions as who we see Jesus as the Messiah. What kind of Messiah is He? Many will say Jesus is the Messiah, but what we fear in this life will tell us what kind of Messiah we really think Jesus is. Fear is turned to tranquility only by resting in the almighty arms of our precious Messiah, Jesus Christ, who brings peace between God and the sinner, having reconciled them both by His blood, which He shed on the cross. And it is only those who are at peace with God through Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, who also will have peace of mind, knowing that Christ reigns over all things to the benefit and good of His church and His glory. You see, Jesus didn't come and just save us and just let us go on our own. He keeps us. He protects us. He preserves us until that day of redemption. Calvin says it this way when he writes concerning the phrase, "Fear not." Quote, "This benefit therefore comes to us through Christ, that, freed from the tyranny of Satan, the yoke of sin being broken, guilt canceled, and death abolished, we freely boast, relying on the protection of our King, since they who are placed under His guardianship ought not to fear any danger." End quote. What a great comfort it is to know that we are under His guardianship. The passage says He came into Jerusalem riding on the young colt so that we would not fear. Let's therefore take comfort in our trials and tribulations and in the troubles we see in this world. For we have a King who will protect and preserve us forever and ever. So Jesus, in fulfillment of the prophecy quoted in verse 15 of our text, came to Jerusalem as Messiah to remove all fear in conquest of our spiritual enemies, far greater enemies than anyone on this earth, and to reign as King of the spiritual kingdom, an eternal kingdom. But all these things were hidden from the multitude, including the disciples, as we are told in verse 16 of our text, where we find the third point of the message. We read, quote, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things were written about Him and that they had done these things to Him." End quote. The disciples didn't understand what was happening, why the multitude welcomed Him to Jerusalem as Messiah and King. They marveled at it. It was only after Jesus was glorified that they were able to put everything together. They understood what was going on at that time, but when Christ, 7 days later, was crucified, everything fell apart. They weren't able to put everything together because they had a wrong concept of who Jesus was. After Jesus was resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven, the disciples were able to correctly remember the events that took place during Jesus' earthly ministry until the Holy Spirit of promise was poured out on them on the day of Pentecost. They misapplied Scripture in their ignorance by not rightly understanding the true nature of the kingdom of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem was in fulfillment of the prophecies of the Messiah so that we would not fear entry into Jerusalem, riding on this young colt or young donkey. Was a sign that He was the Messiah who was and is a spiritual deliverer and savior, and that the kingdom of Israel was a spiritual kingdom. And if they knew that, their fears would be relieved. They would know that soon there'd be eternal peace accomplished through His death on the cross. But they didn't know that. They didn't understand that. In John 14:26, Jesus makes the promise to the disciples, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Jesus told the disciples that the Father would send the Holy Spirit to them so that they would be able to remember everything that Jesus did and said to them, and to teach them what the meaning of what was written of the Messiah in the Old Testament, which was perfectly fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And only by the Holy Spirit working in our hearts are we able to understand the things that are written in Scripture for our benefit. 2 Corinthians 2 12 through 14. We are unable in our own minds to conceive of those spiritual things that are revealed to us in Scripture. The Holy Spirit has to teach it to us, has to reveal it to us, has to show it to us. The same with the disciples. Matthew Henry says it this way, quote, "The right understanding of the spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom, of its power, its glories and victories, would prevent our misinterpretation, our misinterpreting, and misapplying the Scriptures that speak of it." We need to have a correct understanding, beloved. Not only to so that we don't misinterpret and misapply the Scriptures that speak of Christ's kingdom, but also that it would keep our hearts from fear. Just as in the day of Jesus and the apostles, there are many today who have a wrong concept of God and the purpose for which He came. And they live in fear of this thing or that thing. They have a hope-so type of hope, an uncertain hope. And as a result, they live in fear. They don't see Jesus as reigning over all things now for our benefit and for our good. So they fear. They fear the trouble in the world that we see around us. And without Christ, you should rightly be afraid. This is a fearsome time. Because they have a wrong concept of the kingdom of God, they're not going to persevere in times of the trouble, just as the multitude didn't persevere. Because the Holy Spirit had not revealed to them the judicial and spiritual nature of the work of Christ on the cross and the spiritual nature of His kingdom. Brethren, let's carefully consider what we cling to as truth. We must always submit our thoughts and our opinions to Scripture, praying diligently for understanding from the Holy Spirit as we apply God's truth to our lives in our walk of faith. As we come to the end of this message, what can we apply to our lives? There's one thought that I'd like to draw out of this passage this week, and that is that we are to live our lives in a world as believers in Christ without fear. Do you fear? Are you constantly in anxiety and worry about the things around us? I'm not talking about physical harm. There is a proper place for fear. Fear of being burned when you stick your hand in the flame. You don't want to do that. That's good. Be afraid. It hurts. You don't want to do that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about fear of rejection. Fear of loss of control over your circumstances, like the Pharisees losing control over the people and their positions. Another very real fear is that expressed in many different ways. Fear is driven by despair, defeat, discouragement. Fear is driven concerning the what ifs. Many people live their lives in fear of the what ifs. Beloved, let's not do that. But if you do, most likely you have a wrong idea of Christ and His kingdom, just as the people in Jesus' day did. Jesus saw His arrest and death as the hour that the Son of Man should be glorified. We read that right after His entry into Jerusalem. He says in John 12:23, He says, "It is the hour that the Son of Man should be glorified." Wow. And yet He knew His going to the cross. It was a time to be for the Son of Man to be glorified. Not just at the triumphal entry, but also at His crucifixion. Because He was accomplishing for us what we could not and would not do for ourselves. But the multitude saw the death of Christ as an insurmountable obstacle to their hopes and dreams. And as a result, they anxiously abandoned the One whom they had recently honored. So also those of us who see our troubles as insurmountable obstacles, driving us to anger, disappointment, frustration, and despair, and ultimately fear. We didn't get our way. So we blame God and we rebel against Him. It's nothing more than acting like a bunch of babies. Beloved in the Lord, let's rather see our troubles as opportunities to glorify Christ by dying more and more to sin, dying more and more to our wants and our desires, dying more and more to our opinions and thoughts and ideas of Christ that are wrong, our misconceptions, our presuppositions. Die to them that are in conflict with the Word of God and truth that's revealed in it. dying more and more to sin and resting more deeply in the sovereign loving arms of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is no small task. I'm not asking you to do something that you can just go out and do. And I'm not asking you to do something that I haven't struggled with all my life also. Our flesh will battle against taking comfort in Christ and His promises, desiring rather to live in fear and despair. Now it's ironic that we'll live in fear and despair, thinking that we're in control. And all we got to do is put our rest in Him. Trust Him in His promises. God is a covenant God. The promises mean more than just, well, I promise I'm going to do something. No, they're sealed by the blood of Christ. All of His covenant is the covenant of grace. And so, brethren, let us go to the throne of grace for help. So that by His grace and the power of the Word and Spirit, we are able to dig our roots deep and hold steadfast to the truths revealed in Scripture and expressed in our Reformed creeds. And seek spiritual strength to overcome our fears, which comes only from and through our God and King, Jesus Christ. Beloved, He will hear our prayers. And He'll answer them. He will freely give of all of His blessings to us and relieve our fears as we rest in His everlasting arms. And God will be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong all glory, honor, and power forever. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, as we remember that Palm Sunday, we rode in so that we might be comforted in the knowledge that You were our King and our Savior and our Deliverer. Not as an earthly Deliverer, not as an earthly King, but a King that would, but a Deliverer that would save us from our sins, from the power and the penalty of our sins. We'll overcome death, and in that last day, when You come again, we'll finally have that victory over death in reality. So, Lord, pray that You would be with us, guide us and direct us. Lord, let us rest in Your royal arms. For You have been put and anointed and made our eternal King. You have guardianship over us. What greater comfort can we gain outside of Christ? Knowing that He is there comforting us, guiding us, protecting us and keeping us safe from our enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil. Indeed, as Paul the Apostle says in Romans chapter 8, we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus our Lord, who loved us and gave Himself for us and keeps us and preserves us until that day of redemption by the power of Your Word and Your Spirit to Your glory and honor. Lord, let us rest in that. It's our comfort, both now, for now, in this life, and for eternity. We pray these things in His most precious name. Amen. Amen.